Now please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from two references this morning. The first is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15, and then Psalm 127. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to invite you to join us for evening worship tonight, which the focus will be on, can it really be true that you're forgiven for your sin? I've known at least two women in this church and known about others, but you know, this kind of thing is not talked about. Known at least two women in this church who had abortions. Both of them are with the Lord now, and I've been here 25 years, so you can't guess who they are, but both carried the secret and the burden of that abortion all their lives. I would say there were two things true about them. First, they knew they were forgiven. They knew that the blood of Christ really did take away all of the pain of those events in the past. Secondly, they struggled all their lives to believe that they were forgiven. They knew they were forgiven, and they struggled to believe that they were forgiven. There are some things in our past that are almost impossible to get release from, and abortion seems to be one of those things. That's why CareNet, that's the organization with a table out in the narthex today, has a ministry specifically for those women. It's called Healing Tide. It seems like often the onset of reckoning with that event in the past is when grandkids show up, so often those women are in their 50s or 60s. But tonight at evening worship, we're just going to look at why there really is no condemnation, how it is that God's mercy matches and surpasses sin, that you can do things that even you think are heinous. And, you know, we're not perfectly holy. Our measure of what's heinous is probably diminished significantly. Even we think it's heinous, some of the things we've done. Can those things possibly be forgiven? I didn't notice this in first service, but in the confession from Daniel 9, at the end of that confession, Daniel, this is amazing. Daniel says to God, pay attention and act. I just want you to think about the last time you said that. You got near the end of your prayer and you said, pay attention and act. And I think what you're seeing is somebody who really believes he has freedom in the forgiveness of God. I mean, and it's, we tend to think this is a New Testament thing, but it's not. Daniel recognizes this is my freedom before you, God, is not connected to my righteousness. It's connected to your righteousness. And so it's not contingent on who he is or what he did or how he feels about himself. None of that is the contingency. It's only contingent on the fact that God is forgiving. And honestly, I don't know that we will ever pray boldly enough, and we should pray boldly, until we actually believe that you have complete freedom to do it. Moses prayed that way. There's really just a handful of truly bold prayers in Scripture, but it comes from that sense of knowing that he's dealt with all of the sin, all anything that might be an obstacle to God's listening to you. Read Psalm 51. The interesting thing about David's repentance in Psalm 51 is that David has to write that assuming that God intends to forgive him, that God intends to love him, that God intends to stay with him through all the years of his life. Those have to be his grounding assumptions, or you would never say or write what David does there. So forgiveness that's so crucial. Another comment, and then we'll pray. Many churches don't speak to the sanctity of life because they don't want to bring condemnation to those already haunted by guilt over abortion. A lot of preachers are just afraid. We don't want to alienate people. It's hard to keep a church alive and thriving in Seattle, so you don't want to send people away, so preachers get skittish about speaking to abortion. I'm especially sympathetic to the notion of not wanting to heap additional guilt or condemnation on a woman who already feels guilty and probably talks to very few people about the pain that she carries. I'm sympathetic with that. I have no desire to further wound anyone. But here's the problem. If you start organizing your preaching in order to avoid grieving or offending your people, you're either going to have to avoid a lot of passages in the Bible, or you're going to have to reinterpret those passages or reinvent the meaning of those passages, which happens a lot now, in order for those things to fit into people's lives. And you can't do that. The word is supposed to cut into us, Hebrews 4:12. That surgery is the surgery that heals us, but it's also painful, and it also can leave a scar. Still, what we can't do is what Jeremiah describes. He speaks about prophets and priests who cleanse the wound lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. I think that describes a great deal of what happens in this day. You just have people saying, "Peace, peace," and there isn't any peace. I think grace, the doctrines of grace, can be abused that way, so that people go home with what I would call a temporary release from their sin, but it's not lasting. And the reason it's not lasting is that same preaching about the grace of God didn't really get down. This is cleansing the wound lightly. Didn't really get down to the issues that were keeping people from realizing that the grace of God is actually applied to those deep, deep things that we hide from. We don't want to face them. We don't want to deal with them. All those things have to be brought up, and then you have to say, the grace of God applies to this too. So that cleansing process has to be so thorough and deep, and I think on truly significant issues like this, we need to just cut into them. Let's pray, and we'll come. Father, we ask for your words now. We pray for all of us. I pray this for myself, that we would have ears to hear what you are saying and doing. I pray that you would make it possible for me to speak the things that you would have me say to your people, that you are saying to your people. And I pray, Father, that we would not be unchanged by these things. So much information in this era, in this time, so much of a barrage of data in one ear and out the other. We pray that you would fix these words insofar as they're yours. Fix them in our hearts this morning. And again, I pray that they would not leave us unchanged. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I wanted to take this morning and drill down on why exactly we don't sacrifice the lives of the unborn. There are a lot of ways to make a case for this in Scripture. Well, several ways. I'm going to take us through one basic idea that's set out in Scripture that will be familiar to everybody. I don't think it's difficult to understand. You just may not have applied it in this way. You could call this an epistemology for the treatment of unborn lives. How would that be for a sermon title? My father would accuse me of using $10 words. Epistemology is just a big word for how you know what you know. So think of it this way. If life is a tree, epistemology is the root system. Epistemology is the knowledge system that feeds nutrients into the tree. Here's another way to think of it. Imagine a three-story house with a basement foundation, a first story and a second story. That bottom level, that's the foundation, the basic grounding of ideas on which everything else is built. Our epistemological foundation, the base for everything, that's the Word of God. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the Word. That foundation for us is Christ, the Word of God. We build everything on the Word, especially with regard to ideas like this, the sanctity of human life, very clearly established and built in Scripture, so there's no epistemological issues with figuring out, well, how do we get to the conclusions we got to? It's all there in Scripture. Next level up, these are the ideas we live by day in and day out. So these are the ethics that govern your life. I think that I should love people who are unworthy of love because Jesus loves me and I am unworthy of his love. I think I should love people who are unworthy of love because Jesus loves me and I'm unworthy of his love. That's that passage you know, we love because he first loved us. That's the mechanism. The love of Jesus for us is the foundational idea. That's the epistemological basis. But the way that you love other people, that's the ethic. That's the way that you live out that foundational idea. So the useful everyday idea that we take from the love of God is I'm called to love everybody. That's the second level, second story. Here's the third level. The third level, these are the actions, the actual things you do in your life built on the foundation of those epistemological ideas and the ethics that come from those epistemological ideas, right? So, do I really love people that I don't want to love, or I don't feel like loving, or I don't feel like they deserve to be loved? Is there a chasm, is there a distance between what I say I believe in Christ, that I should love everybody, and what I actually do, which is love the people who love me back? And most of us do function that way. That's where hypocrisy comes in, right? Hypocrisy is at this level, where the thing that you say you believe is not actually the thing that you do. So epistemological foundation, ethics, and then practices, actions, things that you do. If number one is unclear in our minds, or you don't really know what that root system looks like, you don't really know what the foundation is for your ethics, then numbers two and three are always at risk of changing. Numbers two and three will not be reliable. And if you are consistently in someone's life over decades, say, you'll probably shift around in what you think is ethically correct and how you live that out. It's really a confusion about what you believe. Let me bring this closer to home on sanctity of life issues. For years and years, I've heard conservative politicians say something like this: abortion should be legal, except in cases where the life of the mother is in danger. And every time I hear that, I think, this is probably a person without an epistemology. This is probably a person without a foundational idea that governs how they came to, you know, what we would popularly describe as a pro-life position. They probably have a conviction, which is a deeply held emotional feeling. They probably have a conviction, there's nothing wrong with that, but their conviction is probably their first level. It's not built on something deeper. That's an ethic that they hold, but they're not sure why. They have a conviction that all life has value. They may even think that life is sacred, and they believe an unborn child is a human life. All of that's good. I think we should be happy that there are people in leadership who think that way. But here's the problem. And if there's a place where attend carefully to what I'm saying, this is probably it. Here's the problem. Those people are also willing to say it's okay to take the life of that unborn child if the circumstances demand it. Okay? And here's the catch. That is exactly the same as the pro-abortion position. It's exactly the same. The only difference is what constitutes a legitimate need. It's the only difference. And how they define that. But both are saying, if the need becomes great enough, it's legitimate to take the life of an unborn child. I think this can sound harsh and can sound extreme, so hang with me for a second. Let me just lay down that biblical first level idea so you get the roots of the tree, the foundation. I think you won't even want to argue this. I think it's very clear. This is our epistemology with regard to the lives of unborn children. Kurt read it to us just a moment ago. Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So you have to unpack this text a little. We're alive because he died. That's the way life works in the Christian faith, right? All life is predicated on death. That's true physically in the case of Christ for us. That's true spiritually. So to live for him, which is what Paul's exhorting us to in 2 Corinthians 5, to live for him is to be willing to do the same for others, right? To live and die as he lived and died for others. And this is the simple conclusion of the argument. Among those others are unborn children. Among those others are unborn children. So we've been given life so that we won't live for ourselves, but we would live for him. And part of living for him is laying our lives down for him and for others. Here's another way to say it. This is our scriptural definition of love. Same idea. No one has greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. That's John 15. Jesus said that the night before he died, and on that same night, he had already said this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And of course, that's an ultimate sacrificing love. Among the others, same thing, among the others that we are to love as Christ loved us are the unborn. They're part of that. They're part of that group, that all-encompassing group too. So our basis for love, the foundation of the house, is the love that Christ demonstrates for us on the cross. This permeates all Christian thinking that love sacrifices everything, not some things. You can't follow in the love of Christ by saying, Jesus, I want to follow you, I'm going to sacrifice some things. The love of Christ sacrifices everything. So to follow Christ, you have to sacrifice everything. Well, you don't have to. You don't have to follow him. But if you're going to follow him, you have to sacrifice everything. That's why Paul says, if a husband really wants to love his wife, I mean, here's the same ethic in other areas of life. If a husband really wants to love his wife, he needs to love her in the way that Christ loved the church, and that love is a complete sacrifice of himself. It's a complete laying down of his life. That's the way that Christ loved the church. Again, you're going back to the cross to get a definition for love. That's why Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to get used to the idea of denying yourself, not serving yourself, and accepting that this thing, this whole life you're buying into, could cost you your life. And of course, passages like that are extremely powerful in countries where the church is persecuted and you could lose your life. If you came into a church and you were a relatively new believer, you get to a text like that and you have to decide, well, I don't know. I don't know if I'm really up for this. That threat is not imminent for us. So I think we kind of blow past passages like this and don't dwell on them because we don't have the expectation that somebody's going to kick in the door and kill us for following Christ. It's not coming tomorrow. So we tend to not think about it. The reason we don't kill unborn children, even if our own lives are at risk, is because in Christ there is no other definition of love. This is how love works. This is what it is. Our defining moment for love is always the cross of Christ. Our defining moment for love is always the cross of Christ. So John says in the upper room, kind of working backwards through the upper room discourse, and this is at the very beginning in chapter 13, John describes Jesus this way: when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the end was the cross. There isn't a lot of this in this sermon, so I really want you to get this notion. I think it's very important, and this is where I'm going to hang out tonight in evening worship. The cross is meant to take away any doubt we might have about the love of God for us. The cross of Christ is meant to take away any doubt you might have about the love of God for you. It's meant. That's part of its significance. You shouldn't have to ever question it again. He loves you. His commitment is absolute. What he's willing to give to love you is everything. Nothing held back. Nothing in reserve. And here's for us. It's in being absolutely loved. It's in understanding that love that we are able to love others absolutely. It's in being absolutely loved that we are able to love others absolutely. If you try to practice the love of Christ without living in and drawing on and trusting in the love of Christ, but you want to try to live out the ethic of loving others absolutely, it's just legalism. It's built on your own strength. It'll kill you. It'll burn you out very quickly. There's no capacity there. It's just not in us. What we have to know is that we are absolutely and completely loved. It's all there in the cross, and it's only by living in that space, and in some ways that headspace, that permits you to go out into the world filled and replenished and able to love other people in the way that you've been loved. So again, for those of you wrestling with this, I wish I could answer it all tonight, but at least we'll dwell on this and speak to it tonight. I believe our real problem on the issue of abortion and many other issues is Western evangelicalism. So, I mean, I typically am thinking of North America and Europe. Western evangelicalism has lost any commitment to the cruciform life. Cruciform just means the shape of a cross, a life that's shaped like Jesus' life. For a long time now, there's been a lot of hand-wringing on the part of Christians in the West about how much the culture has declined and how quickly it's declined, which is very troubling to people. People are almost always saying, we need to go out and stand against the bad people and the bad institutions that are destroying the culture. Here's my what if. What if we are the ones doing it? What if the culture is dark because our light went out? And what if our light went out because we accepted a life that was far beneath a cruciform life? And so we ourselves ended up in darkness, and we go out into the culture, all that's out there is darkness. That secular conservative political ethic, I'm against abortion until the mother is at risk. That ethic is everywhere in the church. It could sound like this. I think it has a lot of different forms. I'm committed to Christ, to his kingdom, whatever you want to fill in the blank. I'm committed until the cost becomes too high for me, and then I quit. That's exactly what Jesus never said. He never said, I quit. never said, the cost is too high for me, I'm out of here. So if we follow him, we can't say it either. There's no point where we say, this is too much for me, I can't handle it, I'm done. To be poured out is to be poured out. Jesus emptied himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's our ethic. That's the ethic for our lives in Christ. I think we're immersed in the West in mediocrity and lukewarmness, so those things have become normal to us. You know how things happen to you maybe when you were younger and you got older and you tell a story from your life and somebody else says, oh, that's remarkable, that's astounding. But to you, it was just normal. Why was it normal? Because it happened to you. That's how we think about it. Anything that happens to me is normal because I'm normal. Sometimes we don't register those things that are astounding. Mediocrity and lukewarmness, we're immersed in them, and they've become normal to us. We're living, bathing in it, and it's the Christian life for us. And the irony is, the richness of the Christian life is in the cost, not the cost avoidance. The richness of the Christian life is in the cost of it, not the cost avoidance. This is Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly. I've only read snippets of this, but it just looks like a great book. Ortlund says, contrary to what we expect to be the case, the deeper into weakness and suffering and testing that we go, the deeper Christ's solidarity with us. That's Paul in Philippians 3, right? He wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. As we go down into pain and anguish, we are descending ever deeper into the heart of Christ, not away from the heart of Christ, but into it. That's why Paul says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort also. It's counterintuitive to us. We don't think those two go together, suffering and comfort. Paul's saying, no, actually they do. The more you suffer in Christ, the more you share in his comfort. Those two things go together for us. So the irony is that the richness of the Christian life is in the cost, not the cost avoidance. I don't think we ever really find Christ in this life and abide in him until the cost is what we might now define as too high. That can be an unfair statement, and maybe it's just inaccurate. But maybe it's better to say that there are levels of abiding in Christ, or there's a depth of abiding in Christ that you really don't get to until the cost is at some place that feels to you, at least initially, just too high. Feels like too much. I suspect that if evangelical Christians were the kind of people willing to pay the true cost of following Christ in caring for the unborn, including things like adoption, which is very costly, we would have a much greater impact on this culture, not just with regard to sanctity of life issues, but with regard to everything. The most vocal conservative Christians right now in this moment are, this is my opinion, you don't have to agree with it, are not embracing cruciform lives, but demanding that somebody else lead a cruciform life. They're not saying, I want to pay in my own life the price of bearing witness to Christ. I want somebody else to pay the price for whatever they're doing to wreck my culture, my life, my society, however you think about it. That's not Christianity. That's Phariseeism. That whole notion of, I don't want to pay, I want somebody else to pay, that's Phariseeism. Not Christianity. In Christianity, the followers of Christ, we lay our lives down. That's what we're here to do. Let me give us three practical hands and feet for this, and then I'm done. These are brief. Here's the first, and this is more philosophical. I encourage you to find manageable ways. This will take some self-examination. This will take that prayer of David, search me and try me and show me if there's any offensive way in me. I encourage you to find manageable ways to push back on a church culture of cost-free mediocrity and comfort, and to do battle against abortion in that way. We have to be able to say to ourselves, this is going to cost me something, and I'm okay with that. This is going to cost me something, and I'm okay with that. So look for ways in serving Christ. This is totally counterintuitive. Look for ways in serving Christ that incur cost instead of avoiding cost. Look for ways to be spent, not to always hedge and guard against being spent or getting too tired or being used up too much. Start to flip that around and think of it the other way. Take a week. I mean, don't bite off something that's too much. You'll just get burned out and discouraged. Take a week. Spend time in prayer. Let Him tell you what the thing is. Go to the Lord each day and say, show me where I can start to cut my ties to this culture of low-cost mediocrity. Show me the places that I can sort of get into and take a bite out of it and change the way that I act. I think you're going to have to look at the things that you cling to. It may be comfort, maybe money, it may be control. You don't like not having control, or at least the illusion of it. I don't think we ever have it. Maybe it's rest. Maybe it's free time. That's huge for me. I love the day with nothing on the calendar. I feel like I can take a breath, and I have room. It's probably so important for me, it's an idol. So maybe I would start there. But listen, this is the key. Wherever you go, in that cruciform life, Christ will meet you because he owns the entire cruciform world. It belongs to Him. It's His. Wherever you go in that journey toward a cruciform life, Christ will meet you. That's His domain. He owns it. And He will be with you there. Just like Ortland said, that the deeper you go down into it, pain and difficulty, the more you find Christ there. That's the first point. Second is this. Some of you, obviously not everybody, and not even some people who are maybe in the years that this would be best, but some of you should think about adoption. Some of you should consider taking a child who the mother's given birth, but she couldn't raise the child. Many of you know that Lisa, my wife, was adopted. Her adoptive parents gave her this great life-changing gift. She had a wonderful childhood. In fact, her adoption was all the more powerful when she came to an understanding as a new Christian that she had been adopted in Christ. So you had those two ideas. She was actually adopted, and now she was adopted and was the daughter of Jesus Christ. Those two ideas reinforced each other in her life. It's so true. Adoption is costly and demanding. But if we're going to stand against abortion, this was a powerful idea 40 years ago. I think it's largely lost in our churches now. But if we're going to stand against abortion, we need to accept responsibility for those lives that will be saved. Somebody needs to stand up and say, sign me up for that. I'll take that kid. Imagine, though, having the opportunity to change the course of someone's life. Adoption is that opportunity. That's the second point. The third, this is the easiest way. Ben Edwards is here with CareNet today. There's a table out in the narthex. This is the Just Add Water method. If you want to make some contribution in this movement and you want to tiptoe into it, and I don't think that's unwise. I think beginning in small measures is a wise thing to do. CareNet can help you do that. There are so many ways to volunteer. All you have to do is show up. They'll offer you many ways to serve. They'll train you for that service, and then they'll provide the opportunities and the hours for you to serve. You can take your time and consider. I think CareNet would want you to do that, but there are lots of choices out there. And then, as Brad mentioned at the beginning of worship, there's a fundraiser next Sunday evening, so not this evening, but next Sunday evening, you're welcome to join us for that fundraiser. You could also give independently of that. I don't know how hard CareNet has been hit in the COVID year, but most nonprofits have been hit pretty significantly financially in this year, so that fundraiser may be important. Again, Ben, who's in the back there and will be out at the table, Ben can tell you what those needs are if you're interested in helping financially. Here's my last comment. When I was in seminary, I was pastor to high school and college kids in a Korean church, which I loved. It was a great experience. It gave me a lot of practical training in ministry the whole time I was studying. It was very useful, but I just loved it. Those kids were in our house all the time. I grew up in a home where you walked in the front door and you wore your shoes. If you know Korean culture, you do not wear your shoes and in anybody's house. And also, if you go visit anybody's house, go with an empty stomach. You have to be prepared to eat for a long time. So I took pictures of our door when we had youth group at our house and this huge mound of shoes outside the door where all the kids would stop and take their shoes off. And you know, I'm a white kid from American suburbia. I didn't know anything about Koreans, and there were just so many parts of the culture that were they were powerful to me and significant, although it took me time to understand. Here's a great thing about teaching those kids, and for the most part, those ages, high school and college. When we're in those years, we hate half measures. I mean, it's all or nothing. We don't always live it out at those ages, but we believe in it. We believe you should leave it all on the field. Don't bring anything home. I'm here to spend everything I've got. And the more you preach that message, the more they eat it up. And it was wonderful to preach to those kids in those years because they did. They ate it up. One of the most troublesome kids I had, who just gave me trouble the entire time, I kept thinking, why are you here? Called me. This is emotional for me, but he called me a few years after we got here and took this church out of seminary, and he said, Pastor Eric, this is Joe Kim. And I thought, no way. Well, it turned out he was in seminary. He'd finished college and gone to seminary and wanted to be a pastor. This was like the kid most likely to be, I don't know, whatever, fill in the blank. He was just a train wreck, and he was like leading all the other kids down with him, and now he's a pastor. Here's a quote I gave to those kids. This is G.K. Chesterton. It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's that it's been found difficult and left untried. Satan hasn't killed us in the West, in the arena like the martyrs under the Romans. Doesn't kill us that way. He's much more subtle with us. He kills us in lots of other ways. Make combat with that real enemy, with Satan, your first priority. Figure out how he got to you. How did he lock you in that fortress and get you to pull up the drawbridge of self-protection and comfort and I don't want to spend myself? How did he get you to that place? You want to figure that out. And then you want to fight that battle. Start to fight your way out. The Lord says, if we resist him, he will flee from us. That's a promise that Jesus makes to you. If you resist him, he will flee from you. And when he flees, right, when the walls to the fortress come down, it changes your view. It changes your horizon. The world looks very different when you're out of that cage of having to comfort yourself, defend yourself, protect yourself, serve yourself. Let's figure out what that kind of resistance, that battle, looks like, because that's our real battle. You don't need to fight the culture. If we can fight this battle against the enemy, Christ will use you to transform this culture. Let's pray together. Father, give us wisdom, give us courage, give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, give us the ability to fight this battle. We pray that you would do it and show us that wherever we go now, you will meet us there and be with us there. You will be our strength there. You will be our source of love there. You will be our safety there, our shield and protection there. Teach us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me read a couple of verses. Maybe you can guess the context here. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Those are the words of Elizabeth, pregnant with John the Baptist, speaking in the presence of Mary, the mother of our Lord. We know that human life is sacred. The sanctity of human life is based on Imago Dei. God made us in his own image. But in this coming of Christ, when he took on a human body, when he became a fetus, a human, he sanctified life in another layer. And he took on this human life only to lay it down for humans, even sinful humans. And in that, he sanctified human life another step. The twin realities of incarnation and the crucifixion are both shown forth at this table. At this table, we are invited. Indeed, this table is almost, it's exclusively for sinners. Sinners who have known Christ and have been forgiven. This is to whom this table belongs. The Lord shows forth his love to us, calls us by his mercy, by his love. And in this is our greatest comfort, that he sanctified the life of the unborn and he sanctified the life of even sinful humans. So this table is our great privilege. The Lord invites us with joy, with humility, with confidence that he loves us. If you love him and know him, this is for you. This is his gift. His love covers a multitude of sins. Taste and see it. Let's thank him. Father, we praise you for your steadfast love endures forever. From the time we come into being in our mother's wombs to the time we walk to our tombs, your love carries us. You knew us before the foundation of the world, and you have purposed all of this so that we may be with you unto eternity. We pray, Lord, that you would give us this frame of knowing you in the context of eternity past and eternity future, at this table, at this feast, which is a feast on Christ himself, until we see him face to face and feast with him at the heavenly table. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.